Our next reading of God's Word is from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. We began this book last week, the new series here. As we see the redemption of God, of the people of God, throughout the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament, this great redemptive event. And as the scriptures unfold, they look forward to the new Exodus that is in Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Failed to mention, but you can find that on page 45 in the Pew Bible if you need that. It is provided for you. If you found your place in Exodus chapter 1 and you're able, please stand. In honor of the reading of God's Word, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Verse 8 to 21 of Exodus chapter 1. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with, and many of you actually have, a Reformation study Bible, which if you have it or are familiar with it, then you know on its cover is the emblem of the burning bush. And for some time, churches of the Reformation have found in the burning bush a symbol of encouragement. Lord willing, we'll get to the chapter dealing with the burning bush in a few weeks, beginning, I think, the first week in December. And God willing, Pastor Emeritus David Burke will bring us a sermon from that passage in Exodus chapter 3. But it has been a symbol for some time. It was among the French Huguenots and also in the Church of Scotland, adopted as a symbol for the church. You see, they saw in it the promise of the continuing people of God, who though they are suffering persecution, they're not consumed in the flame. The African church father Tertullian is known for saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is to say that despite intense persecution, even in intense persecution, the church of Jesus Christ has continued to multiply in fulfillment of his promise that he would build his church and even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This morning we see the church, the ancient church, the church in the Old Testament, multiplying under intense persecution. We see an example of this very thing. Now, last week we saw in the opening verses, as we began the book of Exodus, how even death and displacement, That generation of the patriarchs had died. They were removed from the promised land. But even death and displacement could not stop, could not hinder or thwart the promises of God. This week we see that even persecution, even state-sponsored persecution from the most powerful nation and even the most powerful man in the world, that neither can these things hinder or stop, prevent the promises of God from being fulfilled for his people. But in such a time, or with such a threat, where are our hearts? Where are our hearts in general suffering, or in particular intense suffering, the suffering of persecution? Perhaps you think to yourself, well, I've never experienced persecution. But you do need to remember that the church does have her enemies, that Christians are persecuted throughout the world, that the world, the flesh, and the devil come together, conspire against Christ, against God and against his Christ, and therefore against the people of God. And in these times, you're tempted, or perhaps you do actually respond in unbelief, whether it's persecution or suffering in general. You may know good and well that God is sovereign over all your suffering. But at the same time, your life and your heart don't always, do they? Don't always match your profession of faith. But in all of this, as we will see, as we have read in this passage, we can trust in our Lord's care. That he is caring for his people, that he is working, even despite appearances to the contrary. Even in the most extreme of circumstances, such as this one. In this text this morning, we're going to see that God's people should maintain a faithful trust in him, despite opposition from tyrannical powers. I don't have the notes for you as we typically do. There is a section if you want to take notes. But that is our main point. That's the sermon in a sentence, if you will. If you want to take away something, someone says, what is the sermon about? If you could remember that or write that down, that's it. That God's people should maintain a faithful trust in him despite opposition, even opposition from tyrannical powers. We're going to see that heading unfolded in three, or that point unfolded in three headings this morning. First, in verses 8 to 16, as we see the narrative unfold and see this policy from the state, this plan from Pharaoh, that God is opposed by his enemies. But then in verses 17 to 19, with the midwives, we're going to see that God is served by his people. And then in verses 20 and 21, we'll see that God rewards the faithful. So God is opposed by his enemies, he is served by his people, and God rewards the faithful. So as we consider the first point then, that God is opposed by his enemies and how this is demonstrated by Pharaoh, we want to consider first the reality of tyrannical oppression. You know, Jesus teaches us what true leadership should look like, what true rule should look like. When in the upper room, he took the towel and washed his disciples' feet and taught them that we're not to lord our authority over those we lead. We're not to throw our weight around upon those over whom we're given to rule. But rather, we're to lead them from a position of service. The chief among you, the greatest among you, is to be the greatest servant among you. But of course, we know that not all rulers rule like Christ. We know, we are too familiar with the abuse of power. Whether it is in society, in a nation, whether it is in the church, or even in a home. And this ancient Pharaoh here, of course, is abusing his power, his position of rule, and he makes use of a tactic that is a well-trodden path. It's been employed throughout history, and it's fear. Pharaoh said to his people in verse 9 that the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. We read they were afraid that they were going to grow and multiply and perhaps align with their enemies and then escape the land. We read a little later that the people of Egypt were in dread. In verse 12, they were in dread of the people of Israel. Is that the Blue Angels, I guess, are still doing their show this weekend. And we may hear that from time to time. But the idea is that the fear here is that there's a nation of sorts growing within a nation. And the fear is that they're going to multiply and become so powerful, they're too mighty for us, that when our enemies from outside attack us, they're going to join with them. And so we already have an enemy within. And as I said earlier, this has worked in different times and in different nations and with different peoples throughout history. You might perhaps think of even apartheid in South Africa. But here, Pharaoh presents himself as a populist, right? He's for the people. This is what we should want as a people. He even presents himself as a nationalist. He's pro-Egypt. These people of Israel, they're not of us and they're not for us. And so therefore, we need to oppress them. We need to weaken them. And we see that the goal here is population control. They deal, in verse 10, he sets forth this policy as a matter of policy of the state to deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply so that they would no longer become or be a threat. And such oppression exists because the hearts of men are wicked. As the saying goes, if Lex is not Rex, if the law is not king, then Rex is Lex, then the king is the law. And if kings, to borrow from the words of G.K. Chesterton, if kings will not govern by the Ten Commandments, then they will govern by the 10,000 commandments. If they will set up, enact, and employ all sorts of laws, their own laws, that will oppress peoples and deprive them of their freedom. And so we read in verse 8 that this king did not know Joseph. And he probably had no interest in knowing Joseph. Think of this. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day was actually believed, is widely held, that he himself was a foreigner. That he was perhaps among the Hyksos peoples, this Asiatic people group who had a rule over Egypt for a time. And so this pharaoh would have no interest in remembering a foreign pharaoh who ruled over Egypt for a time. Neither would he have any interest in remembering a foreign prime minister in a Hebrew named Joseph. For whatever reason, he didn't know him. He didn't have any interest, any knowledge of this Joseph. And he wasn't interested in the Hebrew peoples other than oppressing them. We do know from the closing chapters of Genesis that the Hebrew people, as they came with Jacob, that even then they were considered as an abomination to the Egyptians. They were shepherds, and so they weren't intermingling with the Egyptians, but rather they were given the land of Goshen to the north of Egypt. And there they were allowed. They were treated decently. They were allowed to build their homes and their families and to shepherd their flocks there. And this is likely the place where this enslavement occurred, where these store cities probably were built, Pithom and Ramses that we read of in verse 11. And they certainly included, I'm sure, treasures, but they were on this northern border, storage facilities, military arsenal, so that they could guard against this northern border of the encroaching, potential encroachment of Egypt's enemies. And again, as we read, it's clear that one of the goals of this enslavement was not just to get construction workers for these storage city projects, but it was to diminish the power and the influence and even the presence of the people of Israel. For despite the fact that they put this hard labor on them, in verse 12, they multiplied more and more. And so what do? Well, if they're going to multiply more, we need to become more ruthless. And so in verse 13, we read just that. They made them work as slaves. And we read in verse 14, someone has noted here, it really sounds like the continual lash, perhaps, of a slave master's whip, the way it is described here. They made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work, in all their work. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Again and again, it is described for us here, their oppression, their slavery. But it's not working. God is blessing. And we must note also here how difficult this must have been for the people of Israel. Even though God is blessing, they're not enjoying it. Perhaps that's an application for us as well, that we're in a state at times where we're not enjoying whatever it is we're going through, but the Lord is still at work, and we're not to forget that. But this goal is becoming more and more clear, now especially as we're introduced to these midwives in verses 15 and 16. And the commandment is going to come from Pharaoh, the decree, the commandment. If it is a male child of the Hebrews, you are to murder him. And this would take away future warriors in a potential alliance with Egypt's enemies. But there's more to this story than just the reality of tyrannical oppression, though we know this is true throughout history. This is more than just the story of a paranoid pharaoh, or to throw out a term that's used these days, it's more than, you know, it's not just the tale of a xenophobic king, one who's afraid of foreigners. But there's something going on behind this. And that is the unfolding in time and space of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Even though oppressed peoples have found this narrative to be an encouragement, we can understand why. This isn't something in the abstract just for us to apply in that way to oppressed people groups. This is spiritual warfare. It is the age-old battle that's working itself out in history. Because the enemies of God are enemies of the people of God. Or to say it in reverse, the enemies of the people of God are the enemies of God himself. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. We don't have time to go there this morning, but I would commend for your afternoon reading on this Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 12. It's a relatively short chapter. But there we read of the dragon, of Satan, the winged serpent, in this vivid imagery. He is a dragon, and he is waiting upon the birth, standing before this woman, waiting upon the birth of the child in order that he can devour the child. And when he can't devour the child, when he cannot devour Christ, and the child is taken into heaven, then rushes forth from his mouth a flood that is intended to consume the woman and all of her offspring, who are called at the end of the chapter those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see what's playing out here. Phil Ryken says that Pharaoh is not only anti-life, he is anti-Christ. He's not only seeking the murder of these infant children, but he's opposing the birth of the seed of the woman. And in verse 10, as he doesn't want them to escape from the land, he's opposing the promise of God. Because Egypt, the land of Goshen, was never meant to be the promised land. And so he's setting himself up as an obstacle in the way, in the fulfillment of God's promises, as he will bring them back to the land. Moses will later request that they are allowed to leave Egypt in order to serve Yahweh. But as for now, Pharaoh is setting himself up as the one whom they are to serve. He is usurping the place of their God and King. And that's really the rub, isn't it? Isn't that always the rub? Pharaoh is going to be called to submit to Yahweh and to his will, to the true King. Later in the New Testament, the apostles are accused of preaching another king. Not Caesar, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul testifies, we know this familiar, even though perhaps we forget it at times, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And whether it's directed toward the government, whether it's to any government, or directed towards a culture, societies don't like to have their gods challenged. They don't like to have their gods toppled over and told that they are to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the ensuing conflict between Israel and Egypt is going to be between God and the gods of Egypt. And it's going to be taken out Right? These plagues are going to be evidences to show who is really king, who is really God. And then judgment ultimately upon Egypt's, what they thought to be an incarnate representation of their gods in Pharaoh himself. So this is the opposition of God from his enemies. God is opposed by his enemies, but the response here, what should we ask the question, what should our response be in this, in a circumstance such as this one? This is where we begin to see now in verses 17 to 19, having the plot unfolded for us, we begin to see that God is served by his people. And on the one hand, there seems to be nothing they can do but comply. We've been considering recently in our adult Sunday school class, as we made our way through 1 Peter, what it means to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Whether it's slaves to masters, whether it's wives to unjust husbands, whether it's citizens to unjust rulers. And we note well the willingness of Christians throughout history to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. To have their rights trampled upon, to have their property plundered, to even go willingly to the stake, to give their lives, not loving their lives to the death. But at the same time, as we see here, we see the rightful disobedience, civil disobedience of the midwives as they defy the decree of this wicked king. And again, do you remember the apostles? When they were commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. And what did they do? They did it anyway. And when they were apprehended and they were asked, what are you doing? We told you not to do this. Their response was, well, we are to obey God rather than men. And this is where we see a wonderful principle that we hold dear as not only Presbyterians, but as Reformed Christians, churches out of the Reformation. We hold this foundational truth dear, that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And now, and in this way, we can see how we walk this line, how there is at times this tension, but how we hold both of these truths to be binding upon us. That on the one hand, because the Scriptures declare that all authority is derived from God, that we submit to all rightful authorities, that we honor the emperor as supreme, that we give honor to whom honor is due because the Scripture commands it. While at the same time, we also hold that if we are ever commanded, even by rightful authorities, to do that which would violate the commandment of God, that we disobey. We not only have the right, but we have the obligation to disobey. That we are to maintain and to hold and to obey God rather than men. And so these midwives are introduced to us as those who do this exact thing. I think it's remarkable that their names are given to us, Shifra and Puah. They're given to us as though, I don't know of anybody who's naming their daughters the names of these women, but they appear to us here as heroes in the story. And there's debate about which Pharaoh this was. But Moses never gives us his name. And yet in chapter 1, we're introduced to these two women. And there's only two of them. Surely there were more than two midwives, but perhaps to think of the work that had to be done. But perhaps these are two senior administrators that are called now to give an account to Pharaoh after they disobeyed, commended for what they did. And there are two things I want to point out, and by extension, apply to us in their actions here. The first is their fear of God. Did you notice that in verse 17? After the decree came from Pharaoh that they are to kill the male infants of the Hebrew children, we read these words in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. This is what governed them and their actions. This is what enabled them to defy the king, because they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. They didn't fall into the trap of the sinful fear of man, which is, as Ed Welch put it so helpfully in the title, when people become big and God is small. No, to them, by way of comparison, Pharaoh was small, and their God was big. And even though we don't know how much they knew of Yahweh, because Moses is going to be bringing this knowledge to the people of Israel, they knew enough at this point to know that it was not right for them to follow through here, that it was right for them to disobey the decree of this king. And so the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says, is what enabled them to carry out or to not carry out the decree of the king and rather to obey the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if your fears are not properly ordered, then you're going to be governed by your fears one way or the other. And if your fears aren't properly ordered, if the fear of the Lord is not what is governing you, then other fears will. It may be the fear of man, fear of what they can do to you, or fear of their approval. It may be fear of circumstances. It may be fear of the future. But a rightful reverence of God in your heart and in your mind and continually before your eyes will, by the help of God's Spirit, enable you to love and obey Him supremely. And then to love your neighbor, instead of fearing your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. So with the help of God's Spirit, the fear of the Lord will enable us. It is what enabled them. But notice now, this is what, as I said, enabled them. So we not only see the fear of the Lord, but we see how it works itself out in their faithful action. And that's what we take away here. The fear of the Lord is to govern us. It's to govern our actions. And we are to engage in faithful action here. So they didn't do as the king commanded. They let the children live, and thank God that they did. So when they're called to give an account, this is the way they answer in verse 19. Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. We read this and we're like, what is going on here? Is there something physiologically different between Hebrew women and Egyptian women where they're able to give birth faster? Well, Pharaoh was wicked, but he wasn't stupid. What is probably being said here, and what many believe is that this is more of a cultural description or a sociological description. That perhaps they were saying that the Hebrew women, they're more involved in the birth, and immediately following the birth, they are with the child, they're more intimately involved, and so by the time they don't need the midwife's assistance as much. So by the time the midwife comes, it's going to be harder to discreetly murder their child. Regardless, they spoke to Pharaoh in this way, and you may have been picking up already on the fact that we have before us apparently an ethical dilemma. We commend them for their fear of the Lord, but there's clearly here the intent to deceive Pharaoh. Were they right or were they wrong in what they did? Some stalwarts in church history have come down pretty harshly on the midwives here and said, no, they broke the ninth commandment. They bore false witness. Augustine and Calvin, to name two. If this is the case, in this view, it would be that they should have just stood up to Pharaoh and said, no, what you said was wicked. We're not going to do it. And if this is the case, then the subsequent blessing that we find in verses 20 and 21, God is blessing them for their obedience, even though it is flawed and it is incomplete. I don't think they were wrong in what they did here. And I don't want to go into too much detail. It's a great conversation for us to have if you want to afterwards in the Northex, or even it would be great in our Wednesday evening discussion groups. But I don't think they were wrong here, because they are in verses 20 and 21. They are commended and they are rewarded for what they did. If you disagree, you're in good company. As I said, Augustine and Calvin are pretty good company to stand with. But I say this from the standpoint of being an ethical absolutist, meaning I don't believe it's ever right for us to disobey. That we never have the right to do wrong, and we never have the right to give others the right to do wrong. And it is never permissible to break one of God's commandments in order to keep another one of His commandments, and that we don't have to be put in such a place where we, although some believe we do, where we have to disobey one of God's commandments in order to uphold the other. I don't think that dilemma is true. But in saying that, in the same way, as I said, I don't think what they did was wrong. In the same way that all killing is not breaking the sixth commandment, I don't believe that all deception is breaking the ninth commandment. And the reason I bring this up without trying to get in too many of the weeds here is because it is a worthy discussion, because it may have been arising already in your mind, and we have this arise again as we make our way through Scripture. In the case of Rahab, for instance, as she hides the spies on her roof and tells the men of Jericho, no, they've gone, you know, the other way. And so I'll leave that there. Even though it's a worthy discussion for us to have, what's important is that our consciences are bound to God's word here. And the main points that we take away, even if you think they're wrong in their reply, is that the fear of the Lord is what governed their hearts and therefore what governed their actions. But because of their reward that we'll see in a moment in verses 20 and 21, I do believe they were right in what they did. And the work of these midwives, you should be thinking, I would think at least have come to your mind, I know it's certainly in some of your minds, as we think of our own cultural situation and what we've been in recent decades here, even in this country. Recently, Kristen and I were invited to attend a fundraising banquet for First Coast Women's Services. And there we were reminded of the faithful work of God among his people to combat abortion, the state-sponsored murder of millions of children in the womb. And while we pray often for the overturn of Roe versus Wade in this country, and while we expect more from a country that has its founding principles on the right to life and the right to liberty and the right to property, and while political engagement is certainly valuable and commendable, what we were doing the other night, Washington had nothing to do with and didn't know anything about. And sometimes, I think, we can be so focused upon what Pharaoh is doing with a top-down approach. We're concerned about, you know, the Supreme Court, that we forget perhaps the unseen and underground work of the midwives. And I was thinking, this is like having dinner with the midwives. As we heard of hundreds and then over the years thousands of cases of where they were working in the lives of real people. And so there are ways for God's people to be involved in seeking justice in the lives of real people, in praying, in giving, in becoming counselors, in adopting children, in giving these mothers hope, the only hope that is in Jesus Christ, and calling them to repentance. But some of you are troubled about other injustices in our society. And our government, of course, and public officials for injustices should be held accountable. Ultimately, they will be held accountable when God makes all things right. But we are to be reminded that our government is not our Savior. And I challenge you to consider what you might do. Just as I mentioned, the work of First Coast Women's Services and an underground work like the midwives, but in other ways, as you see issues, as you see problems, as you see ways where justice needs to be brought, what can you do? Not forming lobby groups per se, but in your own neighborhoods, among real people right here in your community and in Jacksonville. So there is the reality of tyrannical oppression. It is more than that, though, because God is being opposed by his enemies. There is the faithful work of God's people, the faithful service of them. And now we see in verses 20 and 21 that God rewards the faithful. Notice here in these verses how God blessed them. He blessed their work in two ways. He dealt well with them. And the first way is that the people multiplied and grew very strong. So it benefited the nation of Israel, this nation within a nation, the people as a whole. But also, in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Apparently, it wasn't common for a midwife to have her own children. Perhaps this is what enabled them to be free and to be on call to serve others. But now, their own homes were becoming fruitful because they feared the Lord. This was a tangible blessing, a tangible reward. And God may or may not, though he often does, he may not reward you for your obedience in such a tangible, demonstrable way. But you can be sure that if you obey God in the face of opposition, even in the face of tyrannical oppression, that fearing God more than what man can do to you, you can know that you will by no means lose your reward. Jesus said that if you will give a cup of cold water for the sake of his name, that even that smallest courtesy will not go unrewarded. And so you should not only fear the Lord, but you should be looking to him to be rewarded for your faithful obedience, as he works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in this way, God, because he is the one working in you and prompting you and enabling you to do it, he rewards you and really crowns the work of his own grace. To boil it down, plain and simple, God rewards faithful obedience. That's encouraging. It doesn't have to be something on a grand scale. It can be something minor in the day to day. So God's people should maintain a faithful trust in him despite opposition from tyrannical powers or any opposition from that matter. He's opposed by his enemies. He is served by his people. He rewards the faithful. But then you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, but we're not feeling this in our country. We have a good degree of religious liberties for which we are thankful, for which our politicians and our leaders, our governors are continuing, those who govern over us are continuing to thankfully uphold despite the attack from others or the desire from others. And if you consider it on a spectrum, you might be thinking, well, with this being the extreme circumstance, we're not facing this. Or we don't have to go, one, we don't have to go very far to know those who are. We know of countries where it is the policy of the state explicitly to persecute Christians. When I was in seminary just a few years ago, we rejoiced when a fellow student who was serving the Presbyterian Church in Eritrea was imprisoned. And we were praying for him, and we rejoiced, not rejoicing that he was in prison, I'm sorry if I said that in a way that didn't sound come out exactly the way I wanted. We rejoiced when he was released from prison and our prayers were answered. And he was allowed to be reunited with his family. He returned to the States, and I think he's pastoring an OPC church in Georgia somewhere now. So we don't have to go very far, but the pressure may be being turned up in the coming days and months and years here. We know this much, that Satan continues to lash out against the offspring of the woman, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And usually when the church, you know, looks like the world, all is fine, all is well and good. But when she demonstrates the power of godliness in changed lives, in what God defines as love toward our neighbor, not what our culture defines as love toward our neighbor, and in a faithful witness to Christ, there again we have the rub. And this is seen, as Israel was seen in this day, it's seen as a threat in what we proclaim as we call upon all kings to kiss the Son, and in how we live, in raising our children to obey God supremely, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can't comfortably be carried about by the spirit of the age and at the same time submit to the lordship of Christ. And so the church is actually a blessing to the world, especially in the gospel she proclaims. But it's not always seen that way, because you are lights in the world and the world loves darkness. Therefore, the world is going to try to turn you off or blow out the candle. But be encouraged that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution, if you have the fear of the Lord before your eyes, you don't have to fear any pharaoh. You don't have to fear any king as you follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because you can know that any Pharaoh, just like this one, will one day bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Satan could not stop the king from being born. He couldn't do it here with Pharaoh. And later, and as we read in the opening pages of the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, he couldn't do it with Herod the Great. But Christ was born. He has ascended into heaven. He has been given all authority over heaven and earth. And this is your king who rules over you right now and in all the days to come, who rules over you and will rule over you and defend you because he reigns over you in grace and glory. Christ the Lord, ruling despite all appearances to the contrary, reigning as supreme. All powers are subjected to his lordship. The one who has come to make all things new and who is doing that despite all appearances, he's doing it at the macro level and he's doing it at the micro level, not least of which is in your own lives. As he ushers you and has ushered you into his kingdom, and he's renewing you day by day in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. You see, Pharaoh's kingdom was ugly. It was wicked. It was a kingdom of oppression and death. But you belong to the king in whose kingdom we rejoice and celebrate because it's a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is your king. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.